Let's take our Bibles at this time. Some of us have to take our glasses, but let's all of us take up faith and believing as we would read the Word of God, Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we're going through the Psalms here in the summer series on the Psalms. And we're glad to do so. In this wonderful book of Psalms is open to us the wonderful kingdom of heaven in a psalm sort of way. Beautiful, and so that we sing. The subheading here, to the chief musician, it reads, on the instrument of Gath, is not so well understood. We're not so sure what that instrument of Gath is. There's been some speculation about it. I won't engage in that. If anyone has an answer, a reasonable explanation of the instrument of Gath, whatever that means, please let us know. But here we have certainly a psalm of David inspired by God. Let's hear what God has to say through David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. I do want to make a comment here on verse 5's word, angels. The literal Hebrew reads Elohim, from which we get Elohim, which is a reference in many places to God. Now here, there's a translation, angels, and I believe it is correct because of references in the New Testament of which we shall see, but also the word God or gods, Elohim, is referenced to great dignitaries in the land. And the point is this, that man has been so minded by God and visited by God that he's made just a little lower than divinity. He's so great, he's so exalted, and the psalmist is saying, how can that be? We be so exalted, who are such little creatures, such little human beings. So that's the idea. You've made him a little lower than the angels, even than God himself. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him, man, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. And then as the psalmist began, so he concludes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And that will be my text, verse 9 or verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The psalm is, in fact, a great celebration of the greatness of God revealed in all the earth. And especially, this psalmist, which has been called a psalm of revelation, is a celebration of God's greatness revealed in man, and especially in man's being made in the image of God, and man being made to have dominion over all the works of God's own hand. So you read that, and that's brought out in verses 5 and following. You've made man a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and so on. And so the psalmist is an extollation, a praise of the God who was given especially man to have the supreme position in all creation of being a revelator of a light of God. God's name, his revelation, is on and in man. Now that's amazing. And it's amazing, too, that the psalmist celebrates this in a good way, in a godly way. He celebrates what God has done for man, including himself, David, the psalmist. And this psalm has been sung by all of God's people. We've all been joined to the chorus and joined to that merry band of Church of Jesus Christ that extols the God of glory, and that God has shown his glory in revelation to us especially who are undeserving. And I want to emphasize, I think I do, this emphasis that I believe is necessary in our day, that singing this psalm is a great privilege. And it's a great thing to be in the chorus of a psalmist like the one who sings Psalm 8. It's a great thing, after all, and it's the principal thing of our life. We begin with praise of God, and we end with praise of God, as the psalmist does in this wonderful and outstanding psalm. And we praise God. We praise God for what he's done to us as human beings and sinners besides. And this, again, I say, is this privilege, and it's an exclusive sort of thing. Not everybody is singing this psalm or singing songs like it, especially to the glory of God. You have, for example, the naturalists. And this isn't a philosophy lesson or so on, but it's a lesson in life and of what a great privilege we have. There's the naturalists. They're the ones who look at nature and they don't see God in anything here. You don't see God's name in anything. In fact, when they're explaining things, they give things in explanation of things. So behind what you see is more of what you can see or would see if you had the telescope to see it. The naturalist is one who never gets off the ground, doesn't believe even in the soul of man. We're all kind of animals, and we just have blood and guts and lungs and hearts and so on, but no soul. Naturalism is one of the pagan philosophies that rule the world today. We're not as those, and this psalm is not for those naturalists, nor is it for the humanists who extol man, who himself is extolled in a way in this psalm. We say, man, you have a great privilege and so on in this psalm. We're following the psalmist here. But the humanist is one who says, man is everything, and there is no God behind the man. Or if there is, there's a glory of man that is something that vies, competes with the glory of this God, whoever he is you want to believe. The humanists are all about man, and they worship man, and this is indeed the song of today, too. The naturalists have humanists as their bedfellows. They live together, denying God or making man God, and they're together singing the song of something that's different than this psalm. This is a psalm. This is for psalmists. Not just the one who wrote them, but the one who are joined to them to sing them. This psalm is for you, people of God, to sing. You see, because it speaks of the greatness of God in us, but of something more, in fact. It speaks of the greatness of God revealed in the Son of Man, Jesus. And so we want to see of that and to sing of that. So let's speak of this psalm here, and the psalm at large, but especially that word, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And the theme I take for my sermon is the excellent in the earth. And 3 points here, and I want to point out, first of all, that the excellence of God is seen in man. Secondly, that the excellence of God is revealed through Messiah, the Son of Man, who has true dominion over all things. And finally, the excellence of God's name is revealed by mouth, and even by the mouth of babes, but of all God's people in all the earth. So man, Messiah, mouth. Can you remember those 3 words, children? Man, Messiah, mouth. So man. There's an amazing revelation in and behind this revelation here of the name of God. And I believe it has to do with the fact that there is any sort of revelation at all. Let me explain. The psalmist here is extolling the Lord, our Lord, whose name is excellent in all the earth. And then that last part of verse 1 is kind of a question or an exclamation. After he says, "How excellent is your name in all the earth," he adds to that something that makes his mind be boggled. "How excellent is your name in all the earth." Your name, I believe he's thinking and saying out loud, the one who set your glory above the earth, above the heavens even. You have shown the excellence of your name in all the earth. You see, right at the get-go, what I believe the psalmist is doing is leading us up. Many people start with what God has done down here in all the earth. But the psalmist starts, and he would lead us up. He says, "You, O God, your name is excellent on the earth, in all the earth," and that's fine, and that's one thing, and that's wonderful, and I'm going to speak of that throughout the rest of the psalm. But how can this be? And what wonderful thing it is, because you're so great. You're above the earth. You've set your glory. You've established it. You've revealed that your glory is, your greatness is above the earth. And yet you've also shown your excellent name in all the earth, among creatures. Now, I believe behind this, then, is a very important truth for us to remember. The God who celebrated, the God of all the earth, contra naturalists and humanists, is the God above the earth, above the heavens even, the psalmist says. He's above anything you can imagine, anything you can think. His greatness is so great, the psalmist himself searches for words. God is great. How great? He's greatly to be praised. God is high. How high? He's most high. You see, children, our God is not just the highest mountain. He's not just higher than Mount Everest. He's not just deeper than the deepest sea. He's beyond it all. He's beyond all comparison. He's great as the infinite God. No limits. No limits. That's what infinite means. The eternal God. No time. Not bound by time. We're creatures of time. One of the ponderings of how God could visit man. Man is a man of time and change and development. Not God. Not God. And anything that he creates in time is not something that changes God, because part of the greatness of God is he's unchangeable, unmovable, unfazed. So that he's never greater than he ever was, or never less than he ever was or shall be. He's always God. That's why one of the names of God brought out in this text is I Am, O Lord, Jehovah. Jehovah! You've set your glory above the heavens. You've told us that you're God and you're staying there. And when you reveal things and create things and then reveal things in this creation and have to do with the sons of men, you're staying there as God in heaven. Part of the liberal theology of the day today. God's like us. He changes. He reacts in a human sort of way. There's an open God theology, it's called. Meaning that God is open to change, open to surmising what happens in the earth so that it's like he's an old man scratching his chin and saying, you know what, if I were younger, I would have done it differently, something like that. And so things happen in time, and God has regrets, and he changes his mind, and he has a plan B and C and D, and or he can't even make up his mind. So humans end up making up God's mind for him. It's all sacrilege. It's all a denial of the psalmist's wonder. that God is in the heavens and he's staying there. He's God, never changes. And he's Lord. The second word for Lord is a different one in the Hebrew. It's Adonai. Some of the popular songs have Adonai, and they have Yahweh, Jehovah. Those two words are there for God. They reveal something of God. And I believe Adonai is meant to reveal that God is the sovereign one. So you have Jehovah, the I am that I am, the Yahweh of Israel, our Lord, who is the sovereign Lord too. And his glory then is God's glory, and it's above the heavens even. As Solomon himself, the wise man, reminded us all when he made the temple of God. And God came down in the cloud of glory, and Solomon, in wonder at that time, said, "Oh God, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this holy temple that I have builded according to your prescription. This little holy place called a temple is no place for God in the sense that it cannot possibly contain all that God is. And it cannot possibly reveal all who God is." There's the wonder behind it. Oh, Lord. See, that's a wonder word. Oh, Lord. You ever have that in your praying? You should. Sighs. Oh. Not just of cynicism or giving up, frustration, but wonder. Oh, you know what it sounds like. You know what it feels like. Here's the psalmist. Join the choir. Oh, Lord, our Lord. Oh, Lord, our Lord. How excellent is your name in all the earth. You who are God. And you who are God, you have revealed yourself in all your excellency in this earth, in your name, which is in all the earth. And that's what he focuses on here, the name. There's a God above, and that's wonderful, but then there's a name he's given. And the name here and in the Bible of God is something very, very important. Don't get God's name wrong. That's why, children, the commandments were not to take the name of God in what? In vain. And that's why in the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." It's right there. The first petition has to do with the name of God. Hallowing it, setting aside, is something so very different. Well, what's in a name? Well, among us, a rose by any other name is just the same. Doesn't mean anything. Your name could be different. My name could be. It develops meaning. Oh, yeah, I know that guy. I know that one. I know Mitch. Yeah, I know him. And then you have memories of who Mitch is or who whatever is. And then when they name hurricanes after Mitch or whoever else they're going to name hurricanes after, you say, you know, that kind of fits. Well, we make games of that. You know what? God doesn't game with his names. He means business when he has names given. And you don't just make up names for God. That's so very, very important. You don't, for example, say, well, you know what? We've come a long way, baby, so we're going to call God Mother, our Mother which art in heaven. Don't ever do that. Now, in a way, he's like a mother in her care. The psalmist says that in another place. But his name is Father. His name is Father. His name is Yahweh. His name is Adonai. And let's remember that. God has given these names. Why? Because he wants to reveal something of himself in the name. You see, I go back to our names. They don't mean anything. We play around with them and so on. Yeah, we develop a name and a reputation and so on. But God's name, they mean something right away. Because God's names are that by which he wants to communicate to this earth, he is God. And so everywhere in the Bible, The name of God is all but equated with God himself. But it's especially there to remind us that God himself is revealed in this name of his. For example, Genesis 4, 26, I believe. The very first instance of worship, it is mentioned that men began to call upon the name of God. The name. Well, that was calling upon God. But God as he had revealed himself. And so you have one of the Psalms that says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of God. That's trusting in God as he's revealed himself to be God. And so here you have it. God reveals himself. And this is the wonder of it all. God in heaven makes the connection between himself and creatures in all the earth. Mind you, that's where he puts his name. You have here what's called general revelation. It's not a revelation that the Hebrews have and we have in the Bible, special revelation. But there's a broadening of the concept of name of God has to do with all the creatures of God's fingers, verse 3. In anything that God has made, there is a revelation of God, a light that shines of divinity, of God. Romans 1 teaches this, the New Testament chapter on general revelation. In the things that are made, the wrath of God being revealed, it's because God's greatness and godness is revealed. That he ought to be worshipped, that's revealed in the works of his hands, in the systems, in the processes of photosynthesis and whatever else is something that is discovered by human beings. They're discovering something of God. The theologians speak of the divine vestiges of the Trinity even. I won't go into that. But maybe in the states of water and the states of gas and so on is revealed something of the fact that God is one in three. It's a marvel is this creation. In the little things, the ants and the aardvarks and the dogs and the cats and us is revealed something of the divine glory. And that's what the psalmist focuses on first, man. Yes, he goes from babes, and then he goes to moon and stars, which God has ordained. He's looking at the heavens, verse 3. It's like he's looking around. And he cites the moon and the stars that reflect light and also that emit light and that are very, very prominent, of course, in the heavens. But then he considers man as the great place in this world, in this creation, in this universe, really, because I think here Earth stands for the whole universe. That's the place, man, where God has really shown the excellence of himself. You think of it, go back to Genesis. Really, this is going back to Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of man. Man was created, you know, by a divine society, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, let us make man. Of no other is it said that the divine society, the Trinity, participated in the creation as it's said of the creation of man. Not to say that they didn't. Yes, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were always involved in the creation of everything. But specific note is given in Genesis, let us make man. And oh, what God made. He made this man out of the dust of the earth, and that's the littleness of him. But he also breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so he is this unique creature. And unique, we know how, because he's in the image of God. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness. And that's not two different things, but two aspects of the same thing. God made man to be God's man, God's representative. Peter even says he's partaker of the divine nature. One of the reasons I was told never to preach on Peter until you're about 60 years old is because of that phrase in Peter, we are made partakers of the divine nature, and it was assumed by the professor that nobody can understand that, nobody should dare that, until they're a little wiser. But we're made partakers of the divine nature by virtue of our being man and then born again, as we'll see, especially. But originally, man was something like God. Not God. No. God is God in the heavens, but he would reveal himself in human beings, in their knowledge, in their righteousness, in their holiness, in their giving, in their intelligence, rationality, morality, uprightness, in their face. They would show something of God, something divine, in a great, great way. Oh, so that even the little children. Well, let me back up here. So that in his dominion over all things, he was given the creation mandate. That's what's emphasized here. But so that even, back to the little children, verse 2, they would reflect something of the name, the excellent being of God. So out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, the psalmist says, you've ordained strength or established strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And I believe this word is against the naturalists and the humanists, the ones we mentioned in our introduction, the ones who have no psalm in their heart, no God on their mind, no worship of God. And they would deny God at every turn. God has ordained the little ones to silence them. The little ones, you little ones, when you sing God's praise, especially in the covenant of grace, you sing God's praise, and you are those who love God, and you show with a godly cheer and joy, and you are God's. You silence the mouths of anyone who would deny there's a God. In your very littleness, children, you ought to know, and parents know this, there's something miraculous about you. Amazing. God provides for little ones. God cares for them. Why? Because his name is on them. That shows that there's a God. What other God can turn blood into milk, I'd say, and feed that way? Whatever God of miracle can there be? Whatever God has made mothers to be agents of his own help than the God of mothers and babies? What a glorious testimony that there is a God. One of the reasons I believe the naturalists and the humanists, they want to be done away with the babies and abort them one by one. Why? Because the babies are soldiers of God. The babies, the helpless ones, the ones who by their own seemingly insignificance point to the significant other who's called God. You see, it's not the men in their glory and their power who point to God so much as the little ones in their strength and in their weakness, in whose weakness the strength of God is revealed to be really strong. So they silence all of the opposers of God. So the glory of God in man. We could go on and on about that, but I want to point out this problem here. The problem is man doesn't seem so glorious. And this is transitioning to my second point here about there's got to be some other thing that's going on here than God just visiting human beings and creating them, caring for them. There's something here that we need to deal with, because the man here is said to have enemies who would silence the voice of God. But the man here is not such a good man anymore, is he? He's you and he's me. The psalmist is speaking of enemies in Psalm 8, and we know from the light of the Bible that we've all, sons of men, have become enemies of God. We're all on the side of those who would deny God in the babies and deny God in the stars and deny God in the lions and tigers and bears. We would deny that there's a name. Why? Because man has become a sinner, a sinful man. And proof of that is that the dominion that's promised to this man that had been given to him in the creation, it doesn't seem anymore to be a reality. Look at all that's opposed to human beings and all that they cannot control. Just for example, think of the weather. No one can control the weather, the wind, the lightning, the volcano. You know what those things have become? They become agents of the wrath of God, Romans 1, verse 18 and following. indicative of the lack of control of man, of the weather and the volcanoes and the tornadoes and so on, is that something's gone amiss in creation. The fact even that human beings have no longer control or dominion over themselves seems to belie the truth that's set forth, that God has made man to have dominion over the works of his own hands and put all things under his feet. Man himself can no longer control himself. Why? Because we're part of this world that's fallen and given over to gods and things that control us. So we're in subjection to all the things we say we're liberated from, we can have and use to our delight. We're in subjection to our passions. We're in subjection to other people and what they say. We go about saying, oh, I hope I can please this person today. I hope I can make friends with this person, even if it means compromise, because I need friends desperately, and so on. We can be controlled by the past. That can become a thing that has dominion over us and many people. They live today, but they're not living because they're living in bondage to yesterday. And to those people who may even be listening in this assembly or on the internet or whatever, I say to you, you are not meant to be ruled by your past. You are not meant to be controlled by the things that have happened, however horrible they may be, because the glory of God in a man is when you show that God has dominion and that on his behalf now you've begun to conquer the past and also the present, so that where there was sadness and sorrow and bondage, there's joy, delight, and liberation. So there's things that tell us, in other words, that man and the Son of Man here, and the visiting of God to man who is the Son of Man, it's got to all be about Jesus. In fact, in a very real way, this psalmist isn't about man at all, except it'd be first of all about the Son of Man, Jesus. Son of Man, the one promised to Adam and Eve, there's going to be a seed of you, Adam and Eve, who's going to crush the head of the devil, who's going to take control of things and win back this world for God, so that the excellence of the name of God will be known in all of the new earth, the new world that God's going to make. The kingdom of heaven and heaven. Let me unpack that. I believe that this is about Jesus. I'm going to go to the New Testament now. Go along with me in your spirits or in fact in your Bibles, and if you need be, with your glasses. Matthew 21. These are quotes in the New Testament of this Psalm 8. Being fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew 21, Jesus' last week, the Passion Week. He overturns the temple money changers' tables and their seats. And he says in Matthew 21:13, he says to them who see this, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame, they came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes, note them, the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were angry. They hated it. And he, Jesus, said, they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And what I hear is Psalm 8 being fulfilled. For Or look, he quotes, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? You have ordained a bulwark of praise to God that will resist the deniers and the evil people who speak evil against God and his anointed." Jesus, note here, he's speaking of the fulfillment of Psalm 8, verse 2, at the occasion when he himself is rejected, and those mouths of babes and nursing infants in whom God has ordained strength and offered as a bulwark because of the enemies, their mouths that speak the praise of God Almighty, revealed in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Son of Man. Now, in other places, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 and so on, 1 Corinthians 15, 27, you read the fulfillment of Psalm 8 in the latter part, verse 6, speaking of Jesus' victory. He has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under his feet, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. The point here being that the dominion over all things of which there's mention in Psalm 8 is referred to as the dominion of Jesus Christ. It can be only said then that in perfection, in the absolute sense of the word, the Son of Man in Psalm 8, and the man in Psalm 8 even, is Jesus Christ. Now, this is proven beyond a doubt. There should never be a doubt right now. But even in great detail, in another place in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to look at that with you in a little more detail at this point. Hebrews chapter 2, you have this wonderful revelation of the greatness of Jesus over and above all other mediators or would-be mediators of salvation. In Hebrews 2 at verse 5, we read this. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. See, there were some who were saying that Jesus was maybe an angel, whatever. And the apostle or whoever wrote this is saying, no, Jesus is greater than an angel. He's not put the world to come of which we speak. He's speaking of things to come in subjection to angels. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man? This is Psalm 2. That you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, Jesus, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And you can read the rest on your own. What I'm saying is this. There is mention of a Son of Man and a visitation by God to this earth, to this Son of Man, that can only be explained by God's visiting us in Jesus Christ. That's the only explanation. And I can't really explain clearly and fully all that this means, but it certainly means this. There was this God whose glory is in the heavens, and there was this God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you this, sinner, this is the news. And this God, whose glory is above the heavens, wants to reveal his name in all the earth in a great big God way. And he did that in the creation of man, but that even wasn't enough. So he had ordained, and so it was come to pass, that his own Son would take on the humanity that had fallen and become man and the Son of Man. But this one himself would not leave the glory that God had established in the heavens. He'd be God, but he's also now man, so that there can be this salvation of the man who had rejected all that God had given him. So Jesus comes, and Hebrews 2 points this out, and his glory is that he came down from heaven, and he's made a little lower than the angels, even a little lower than God himself, because he's man, though he's fully God in his divine nature. But he must be man. Why? To taste death for every man and every one of God's own then, who would be sanctified, and whom later Jesus would speak of as brethren, and who would sing the song of the Psalm and of the New Testament. There's this visitation. God comes to us in Jesus. That's made mention of in Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. Visitation. Visitation. That's beautiful. That's the word of grace. I think we read a versification, we sang a versification of Psalm 8. He visit us in grace. That's the idea of Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 and of Jesus. It's the truth that was brought out. Even Zacharias was able to sing of this when he was told that his son would be the prophet of the highest and of the day spring on high. He was reminded in this that God was visiting Israel. Luke 1, look it up for yourself. The words of Zacharias, a visitation. A visit of God. The way that God, who's in the heavens, comes to the earth, and the earth is never the same. The way that God reveals his name, the excellency of his own glory in the brightness of his Son, who's the express image of God, and who's the name par excellence that says God is with us. He's Emmanuel, a visit of grace, so that we sing. My final point. That's why there's a song, not of humanists and naturalists, but of psalmists and the happy band called the church that joins in the song to the praise of God, who has revealed his excellent name, Jesus. And this song goes out in all the earth now through us. Isn't that something? I believe, again, there's this emphasis in the psalm and this pointing by the psalmist in Old Testament language of the great glory of the Son of God, the Son of Man, who would taste death for us, and then of the church. So that what happens is the Son of God, he comes into our time, he comes into the temple, he's born of the Virgin, he dies on the cross, he's risen to the right hand of God. Now he visits the church so that one by one the Holy Spirit causes them to be born again. They're given faith, they're given conviction, so that they know whom they believed and they are persuaded that God is able to keep that which they've committed unto him against that day. And they sing. They are not the same, those who are visited by God that way. They are not the same who are graced where before all they were was a disgrace. They are not the same who are set free, who were humanists, who were naturalists, who were in bondage to their past, their present, or their fear of the future. They are different. They are God's. And in all the world, now they go out as a church, you see, as the people of God, declaring the word from heaven. How excellent the name of God in all the earth. How excellent the people of God by the grace of God in all the earth. How excellent their Savior who's coming again, who will visit us again. Yes, in judgment and condemnation of the ungodly, God deniers. But in the wonderful final glorification of the sons of men who are sons of his good pleasure, and whom Jesus, the great visitor, he says of them, "You're my brothers, my sisters. Come, come you, who've halted, who've stumbled, who've been weak and weak and weak, come, you sing forever." Sing humbly, beloved, Note the humility of the psalmist. I can't understand it. Oh Lord, our Lord, why do you love me? Why? Sing humbly. Don't trumpet your own cause. Sing as a holy person. Sing as a happy child of God. And God bless you. The God whose name is excellent in all the earth, His name is excellent in you. Amen. Lord God, we do pray that you would bless the word that we've heard. What has been said, how it's been said, how it's been heard. May there be faith. Jesus, He warned that when He would come again, that there might hardly be faith in the earth, no one seeing beyond what is seen, measuring anything except according to the greatness of man. Lord, may we heed the warning and believe. May we believe and show it in a song, Lord. We want to sing of you. We want these expositions of Psalms to be for our singing the Psalms, singing the songs of Zion, and our children singing with the joy of the language of heaven, so that we know, even when we say goodbye to loved ones, in whatever terrible situation we find ourselves, and you're visiting us there too, you're with us. All the way to the end, which is the beginning of eternity with you in the new heavens, in the new earth, where it will be sung, world without end, O Lord, our Lord. How excellent your name in all the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.